Good morning to everyone, and as you've heard, I am not Mark White, so don't expect that. Among other things, there's not a PowerPoint. We're going to have to be old school today and follow along either to the sound of my melodious voice or in your Bible, which I hope everyone has close at hand because we are going to be perusing some scriptures today, and we are going to be taking the time to address some weighty issues that we find both in the Old Testament and New Testament, but weighty issues that we ought to find and see around us every day as well. Because human nature hasn't changed since it began. We've all had issues and challenges that are common to everyone in this life, and they've been common forever and a day. And in fact, it seems like there's an escalation if you go back through history and how God has tried to communicate with us, to get the idea across to us, the point that perhaps we need to do things better or do things differently than we would choose to do on our own. If you turn over quickly, and we won't stay long in this one, but where are other places we will be staying long today, but if you look over in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews actually starts off this epistle stating that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, here's God, the Creator, the Father, working to communicate with you and me, and let's say in a sense of an avatar, you and me thousands of years ago, all right, some individual back then or groups of people. He didn't just tap them on the shoulder. He spoke to them in many different ways. He didn't hide truth. He didn't hide the options that we have in this life. They're not hidden from us at all. He's even gone so far that in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So here's God who has spoken directly to mankind and indirectly through prophets. Here is God who came to find Adam in the garden and walk with him in the cool of the eve, shoulder to shoulder, who's gone so far to even try to speak to us through his Son, his only Son, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. He goes on to write, skipping forward to chapter 2, that for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. When the message is so obvious that it's inescapable, how can we ignore it? How can we set it aside? And that's what I want to spend some time addressing today. And in a few minutes, we're going to be bumping back to the Old Testament and spending some time there. But I want to explain why and the wherefore first, if I may. So, question, and no one has to raise their hand. Even though I raised mine, don't feel like you got to follow the speaker in that respect. It'd probably be kind of awkward. I wonder if we surveyed people who are here today, and of course we'd exclude our visitors from this because we'd like you to come back. We don't want to embarrass you. But I am just curious, how many people could look back across their lives and think for every major decision you made that you prayed and consulted or tried to consult with your God and Creator? You ever stop and think about that? Well, you know what? Before I got married, I prayed, and I prayed with my spouse-to-be. That's fantastic. That's great. Did you do that before or after you sought his counsel? I just made this big job switch, and you know, I know it's going to cut into time on the weekends, especially on Sundays. Is that something you consulted about? Or is it something that you just tell yourself automatically you can handle? You know, how often does a person need to pick up the Bible and read and study Scripture? How often do we need to take the time during our day to sit quietly and meditate on some portion of God's Word? Or consider His counsel written in His Word against the decisions and challenges and circumstances we're facing that day or the day before, the days to come. It's very easy for us to say what? I got this. I can handle it. I can figure it out. Throughout our history, people have set aside God's counsel and His blessings while reaching into our own ignorance and our own weakness. The fact of the matter is, there is not a person in this room or walking this earth or breathing air on this planet who can save themselves from the consequences of sin. Not a one. And yet somehow we can look in the mirror and think, wow, I am up to and adequate and able to beat any challenge that comes my way in this life because I see things with clarity. I see all the circumstances and know all the details. I will tell you right now, we don't. I don't. You don't. We fall into the trap of believing in our own solutions, kind of buying into our own press, our own wisdom, our own strength. And nowadays, what's the popular catchphrase? Yeah, but it's my own truth. Or I've got this destiny to fulfill. Or it's some sort of karmic thing. And we find ways, we find excuses to skip God's counsel because we put our pride, we put our belief in the wrong thing. Paul wrote in Galatians 6, in verse 3, that if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I refer to that a lot. You might never guess why, but I do personally. We shouldn't think above ourselves, but we ought to think above ourselves, right? We shouldn't boast in ourselves. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and read with me, starting in verse 1, Paul writes there, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they craved. "And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. And this is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Where the Israelites, when they traveled out of Egypt, when they left on the Exodus, was there any difference in how human beings functioned then to how they function today? How their brains functioned then to how they function today? Did people eat? Did they drink? Did they play? Did they get married? Did they work? Did they travel? Did they get hot? Did they get cold? Is anyone in here hot? I see some people fanning themselves, and I don't know if it's the temperature or the hot air from up here. Maybe there's some people who are cold. Anybody thirsty? Israelites, yeah, okay. The Israelites were thirsty too. There's not really a whole lot of difference. We think of ourselves as different today, don't we? I mean, if you pick up your phone, there's not a clock back there. So if you have a lunch appointment pending today, there's a 1 out of 3 chance you'll make it on time. 1 out of 3 you'll be early. And a very strong 1 out of 3, you'll be really late, just so you know. So there's not a clock back there, so I brought my phone with me, right? These phones have the computing power that we could make a lunar shot. send a man to the moon compared to where we were in the 60s and 70s when we were doing such things. They're very powerful. Does that make you feel strong? Does it make you feel knowledgeable? Or is your knowledge based on, let me go pop out into a search engine and pop a phrase out there? Or let me go get ChatGPT to write my paper for my midterm. Don't do it. I did not use ChatGPT to develop this sermon. We think, because we're more sophisticated, we have more technology, we wear nice clothes. If it's hot, we go in our house and we do what? We cool it down. If it's cold in our house, we do what? We heat it up. What do you do when it's raining outside? Stay inside. Don't get wet. Great concept. Same problems. We just feel like we're more sophisticated. Maybe we know better, but these things happen to them for an example. Not that anyone in here is necessarily going to go worship an idol. Better not. But to be cautious, because we are just as sinful as those people with whom God was displeased during the Exodus. Those things are written for our example. And now, if you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. So we're going to spend some time in here. Now, what I've found over the years is if you want to study the Old Testament, especially the prophets, you better be prepared to do some work. Right? Studying is not picking up your Bible and reading. Studying is actually getting in there and understanding what is written in the context it's written. And when you think you've got it figured it out, you should go try it again, because there's always something more. I've been pursuing this for a long time, for decades, and some people have been pursuing knowledge and understanding of the Scripture for longer. And I think to an individual, we'd all say, there's more that I have to learn. There's more that I have to experience. Because we're comparing the merest speck of knowledge that I carry or you carry against the infinite vastness of an omnipotent God and Creator, who didn't just build this universe, he wrote the instruction manual for it. And when he tried to describe it to people over centuries, they didn't understand it. About pathways in the sea. About the earth being spherical and hanging in nothingness. We still can't define gravity in terms of a theory, a unified theory. But we know it's there. Who put it there? How does it work with such great synchronicity? God's knowledge and power, we can't even relate. We can't even say that we're a shadow of it. So every time we study, we have to realize there is something in here that we need to uncover and understand. Let's start off in chapter 30, reading about Judah, who's being warned against an alliance. Where Isaiah writes, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. And who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of the Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of the Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes, and everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on camel humps, to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever." So Israel at the time was under threat of assault and invasion. And rather than turning to God, what did they do? They went and made an alliance with a foreign country, with Egypt. Now, why would that possibly be a good idea if you're an Israelite back then, a Jew? You're a member of the royal court in Judah. How could that possibly make sense? What was Egypt back then? It was a world power of sorts, at least around the Mediterranean and and parts of Africa and the Middle East. They had what? They had tanks of the day in their army, chariots. They had cavalry. They had fierce warriors. They had money. They had land. They had food. They had riches. What did they not have? What does Egypt not have? It did not have God. What did Judah have? Judah had God if they but reached for him. But what did they do? They stacked sin on sin and made an alliance with Egypt to defend them without God's counsel. They put their riches on the backs of camels and donkeys and took them through a wilderness, Negev, southern Israel, if you will, today. Went all the way to Egypt, delivering this treasure, saying, "Protect us, Pharaoh, from our enemies, the Assyrians." And what does God predict will happen? What does a prophet, what does the Lord through Isaiah predict is going to happen to these people? Are they going to find protection? Are they going to find comfort? What happened the last time Israel went down to Egypt? It worked out for, 100 years maybe, and then it kind of went south in a hurry. And God had to rescue them from Egypt. Now they're going back without the counsel of God, without his blessing, without seeking him. And as the writer puts it, stacking sin upon sin. Stacking sin upon sin. Isaiah paints a picture for us that highlights these items: the traps and the deceitfulness of sin, the conflict of wisdom, the need for trust and repentance, and the promise of a God who longs to be gracious. When Israel chose, when Judah chose to go down into Egypt, they forsook God to do it. And if you turn your back on God, you don't listen to his counsel, is that a sin? Yes, it is. And when they went to Egypt, contrary to the counsel he offered them through Isaiah, was that sin? Yes, it is. When they went and intermingled with a culture that did not worship the God Almighty, but worshiped idols, worshiped statues, worshiped Mother Nature, as it were, was that sin? Absolutely was. They committed two sins that carry with them, I think, penalties that we don't fully understand. You ever notice that? When a person commits a sin, what usually follows a first sin? A second sin. I heard somebody whisper that. Whoever said that, I don't have a prize for you. That's not true. But if I had a prize, I'd give it to whoever said that. A second sin. What follows the second sin typically? A third sin. Do they all have to be the same? What happens when a person tells a lie? What do they sometimes end up doing? Often end up doing. Telling another lie. Right? What happens after that? Maybe they tell a third lie, covering up the first lie and then the second lie. Then maybe they start getting angry with their friend or their brother or their sister or their parent or whoever it is that says, "Hey, you lied." And they go, "No, I did not. We just did it again." That's number four. How many do you want to stack on there? And they also got angry. And if you get angry enough to hurt somebody, just asking you a question, trying to get to the truth of the matter, is that a sin? That's the situation Israel found themselves in. And Isaiah writes in verse 9 of Isaiah 30 that this is a rebellious people. He calls them false sons. Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Did you know I am someone's son? It's true. I know, it's a shock, isn't it? Someone's child. Someone's kid. You can answer this however you want, I suppose. You think that I ever didn't listen to my parents? My father? I see a lot of smirks and a lot of uh-huhs. Yeah, a lot of times. And it seems like a small thing in the moment, doesn't it? You know, you're young, you're robust, you're full of energy, you know everything. No, you don't. You're dumber than a stump. There's so much you don't know. When we deal with God, when God deals with us, how does he want to deal with us? Does he want to deal with us at arm's length like we're some sort of stinky possum digging through the trash and he just wants to get rid of it? Or does he want to bring us in close as a child in his family and give us the truth? Help us be better. Look out for our best interest. What's rebellion? Rebellion is when a child says, no. You, my parent, don't understand what's in my best interest. And I am not going to listen to you. For everyone who is a child, I would just warn you, that's a fine line to walk of sin as it regards to your family, to your parents, those in authority over you. And parents, I'd warn you as well. You got to be careful how you handle a child like that. Because the goal isn't to break them like you would a horse. The goal is to bring them into alignment with God. God is telling these people, if you refuse to listen to me, you are a false son. You are a false son. Is there any hope for a child who rebels to the point that they are a false son? That they have been expelled from the counsel and the blessings that come with being a child of God? I would posit to you there's none. And we spent some time in a class recently studying the story of the prodigal son. And it fascinates me that the father is constantly looking for the prodigal return. He's looking down this road and he sees him and he runs to him. But there is no recording. There is no recording of that prodigal son's father getting on a horse or in a wagon or whatever it might be and traveling to that distant land to pull him out of the pigsty he found himself in. Not a one. God's hand is not shortened that he can't save, and his ear is not closed that he can't listen. But we go to that foreign land, we end up in that pigsty when we refuse to listen and when we rebel. And that's where Israel was at that time. In fact, do we have an analogy to that today? I'd say we do if you turn over to 1 Timothy 4. And we're all familiar with this particular passage, starting in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, he's not talking about people of the world. He's not talking about the Egyptians or the Assyrians. He's talking about Christians. It's the New Testament. That's who he's addressing. He's telling Timothy, there are Christians, those of the faith, who will fall away, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. People are going to fall away because they pay attention to the wrong thing. Can you pay attention to the wrong thing if all your attention is focused on paying attention to God? If your nose isn't bent down in books on philosophy, be it Stoicism or Gnosticism or whatever it might be, but your nose is right here, deep in the Bible, trying to understand what God is communicating to you. Following the pattern of people that we know comprise a great cloud of witnesses in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12 for interested parties. There's a great cloud of witnesses, and we know they're there. How did they get there? The pattern is right here. Pattern which the Jews are not following. So rebellion and refusal to listen. In verse 10 here in Isaiah 30, these same Israelites, the same Jews, who say to the seers, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words and prophesy illusions. You know, there's a survey, and everybody's very familiar with it. There have been surveys done over the years. The number one fear people have is what? Public speaking. Yeah? Public speaking. I will tell you now, I have zero fear of getting up here and talking. Zero. I have zero fear of coming into your house and talking your ear off if I'm so inclined, especially if you have good food and sugar-free drinks with caffeine or coffee. Do that all day long. But you know what absolutely terrifies me? Scares me to my core, makes me nervous every time I get up on a podium and pull open a Bible. You know what terrifies me? I think I'd rather face death. Brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that you will receive the stricter condemnation, the stricter judgment. The hardest work you'll do in studying your Bible is not picking up the Bible and reading. If I ask for a show of hands, everybody here who could read, you might be shocked about how some of the young people can read something, and they can start learning to understand and move along quite rapidly. You might be shocked about how many people, though, have not picked up a book recently. Instead, they go to their phone or their tablet or whatever blue light, brain-warping stuff they want to do. But the reading's not the hard part. What about studying? What about putting a highlighter in your Bible and writing notes down and all that stuff? Is that hard? Not hard. You want to know what's hard about studying your Bible? What the Jews weren't doing is recognizing that you have to change because of what you have studied. It's recognizing that your life has to be different. It's recognizing that your character may be flawed and needs to change. You ever think about that? You ever think about the hardest thing there is being aware of oneself enough as juxtaposed or compared against, set side by side with the Word of God, that you realize for the sake of your soul, you need to change. But if your pride and your confidence and your trust is in, hey, I am what I am, I'm living my own truth, you're not going to change. And if you don't change, what's the end result? Is it any different than the Jews going down to Egypt and stacking sin upon sin? Or is it all the same? Or is it all the same? You know, sin is an evil thing. Now, look, don't get me wrong just because I happen to be standing up here at the moment. Like I said, I don't come up here very often. Mark's usually up here, and he's much better at this than I'll ever be. So I do hope he starts feeling better soon. but the writer in Proverbs warns us about something. In Proverbs chapter 5, starting in verse 21, he warns us. I'll start in verse 20, actually. No, 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his path. God sees us. He knows us. Which hairs on your head are numbered, folks? All of them. Even those of us with fewer. They're all numbered. God knows them all. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held with the cords of his sin, and he will die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Sin does not happen in a vacuum. Sin is never alone. If a person goes and robs a bank, is robbing the bank the only sin they're going to commit? Or if a person goes and they murder someone, is that murder the only sin they're going to commit? If a person goes and cheats on their spouse, is that the only sin they committed? The answer to all those questions is no. Each one of those individual acts that we may look at in something of a vacuum by itself is buttressed by other sins that led up to it, and in many cases, sins that follow after it to cover it up, to hide it. It can't be hid from God, but we want to hide it from our spouse or from the authorities who would throw us in jail or whoever it might be. Sin binds you. It's a trap. And once you start going down that road, you gain mass and momentum, and that trap gets bigger and stronger. And it grips you, and it holds you. And it may be the only way out of it is to chew your own leg off, literally. Metaphorically, not literally. metaphorically. How hard is it, though, to be studying the Bible on a regular basis, trying to understand what God is communicating, digging into the context, digging into the verbiage, and recognizing that I see my own sin in there and I have to change? The question we have to answer is, who do we trust? Do we trust ourselves, or do we trust our Creator? The question is, where is your faith? In oneself, in some other person, or in our Creator? Where is your hope? That someone will redeem me? That someone in this crowd will save me? No one here is capable of that. There's only one who's able to save. And there's only one who's able to redeem. And it ain't me. And it's not you. Sin is a trap. Rebellion, refusal to listen, not consulting with God, it's just a pit to fall into and die. Let me ask y'all something. What's it easier to do? To sin and repent, or to avoid the sin totally? I'll tell you what, in the moment, avoiding the sin can be pretty hard, can't it? Because everybody else I know is going to do an X, whatever it is. Or I think if I did X, it would make me happy, and therein is the big lie, and it's part of the trap. Sin does not make you happy. Oh, it might in a moment. Hey, I don't know if anyone ate donuts this morning. I did not. I'm proud to say. Happy to say. The more donuts I eat, the more look-alike I get. Donuts make people happy, don't they? I mean, if you ate a good donut, are you happy when you eat that donut? We tend to smile, laugh, wake up if you're asleep. And then we have a sugar rush, and we feel good. Then what happens? Better hope that caffeine is hitting your bloodstream, because you're... blood sugar is going to do what? Bloop. That seems like a minor example, and it is. It's nothing major. But sin is that on a scale that you can't comprehend. It may make you feel good in a moment. It may make you feel part of the crowd. It may make you feel recognized and even proud of what you've accomplished. But it's a lie, because it's a trap, and it will kill you. The sad thing about Isaiah 30 is those Jews, those nobles who left Jerusalem, who went to Egypt, what happened to them? Does anybody know? Basically never heard from again. They lost everything. They lost their lives. They lost their faith. Obviously, they'd already lost that before. They lost their families. They lost their livelihood. They lost everything. Because they didn't listen to God. Because they refused to listen to God. And when we listen to God, we get exposed to something. And there's a huge conflict here, starting in verse 12, picking up in Isaiah 30 again. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you've rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes down suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take up a fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. That's what we're just talking about. By listening to a worldly wisdom, just like we do today, entering into a treaty, paying to enter into a treaty with Egypt, was an utter disaster. And the way the writer describes it is, imagine a piece of pottery, and someone smashes it, and smashes it so thoroughly, there's not even a piece good enough to dig a hole in the ground or to scrape ash out of your fireplace. There's not even a piece with a little bit of curvature to scoop water out of a bucket, because it's smashed so thoroughly. Because they didn't listen to God. They didn't listen to His counsel. They didn't trust a godly wisdom. They chose to listen to the world's wisdom. And what's the world's wisdom say? Make alliances and have strong friends to protect you. Is there anyone or any alliance in this world that is stronger than an almighty God? I don't believe so. But I don't believe so because that is what I choose to trust, the Almighty God, rather than the imperfect, flawed, thimble full of knowledge human race. You know, talking about wisdom and godly wisdom, Proverbs is a great place for it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And fools despise, Proverbs 1 and 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Were the Israelites, were the Judeans, were they fools to not listen to God, to despise what he was saying? Does it really matter if we think so or not? What was the end result? They're gone. They're gone. Godly wisdom, on the other hand, godly wisdom comes from where? Hint, hint, it's in the name. It comes from God. It comes from above, right? What else do we know about godly wisdom? I mean, we know the wisdom of the Egyptians turned into what? Turned into a trap that wiped everybody out that went and trusted in them. In fact, that particular dynasty there in Egypt wasn't that many years from falling. But in James chapter 3 and verse 13, and everyone should be familiar with this, James writes, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Wisdom doesn't run around headbutting people. Wisdom doesn't run around trying to conquer. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, be not arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom that is not that which comes from down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil thing. That's what the kingdom of Judah engaged in with the Egyptians. And they paid a price, a very physical price, not just a spiritual price. Remember, where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above, in verse 17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Godly wisdom doesn't seek interpersonal conflict. Godly wisdom, however, will create intrapersonal, within oneself, conflict. It will create conflict internally to each of us as individuals because no one in here walks a perfect path. No one out there in the world walks a perfect path. We all need correction. Is correction easy? If we took a poll of everybody under the age of 18 in here and asked, is it easy to be disciplined by your parents? Do you enjoy it? How many people do you think would say, I had a good time with that? I love being grounded. I love getting a spanking. What, nobody? Okay, well, that's good. Hey, that's what I figured the answer would be. It ain't any fun to be disciplined. And if you're playing sports and a coach yells at you, is that enjoyable? I mean, there might be an occasional person that goes in there, yeah, I got my coach yelling at me. That's cool, yeah, I don't know. Personally, for me, I always thought it was motivating to try and get it right. That's what studying should do for you. Studying God's word and listening therein and learning to trust in God's wisdom. My wife has a favorite passage. I'll bet not many people get up and say, hey, I know what that passage is. But in Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5, the writer says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Who do you trust? Do you trust your own eyes? Do you trust what you want? Do you trust your own knowledge? Do you trust your ability to redeem yourself, to save yourself from everything that's bad? Or do you trust God who created all? Or do you trust God who tried to talk to people directly, who tried to communicate his instructions through prophets, through the patriarchs, and eventually through his son? He's tried every which way possible over thousands of years to communicate to us what's important, how to live this life, what's the best way, and how to have an eternity with Him. Who do you trust? You know, that's the interesting thing here as we keep reading in Isaiah 30. That's what drew me to this passage in the first place, is if you keep reading it here, "For thus says the Lord," in verse 15, "the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." This is the message he's giving to them, to Israel, and they say, what do they say back? I don't know. They're not willing. No, I'm not going to listen to you. No, I'm not going to take you at your word. No, I'm not going to learn from what you try to teach me. It's the real deal when you think about God and the parent-child relationship communicating to us, and then we're this little shadow in our own families where parents are trying to help their kids see what's right and do what's right, and the child says, no. And they have no clue how severe the stakes are, how severe the consequences can be, because they haven't lived it long enough. When we talk to God and we say no, when He tries to communicate right and wrong to us and we say, we're not listening to you, do you truly understand the consequences of not listening to Him? Hell is taught as something in mythology classes in college or high school or whatever. It's not a real place. If God has told us the truth about everything else, why would He lie about that? Who are you going to trust? Yourself? People around you? Or the Almighty? "And you said, no, for we will flee on horses." They're going to flee to Egypt. "Therefore, you shall flee." You're going to flee away, y'all. "And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift." You think you can get away? I don't think so. "A thousand shall flee before the threat of one man." Is that embarrassing? If you're a soldier, would that be embarrassing? Hey, there's one dude over on that hill. Run away! "You shall flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill." God just said, Isaiah just wrote, I should say, in verse 15, "In repentance and rest you shall be saved." If they're fleeing, are they resting? If they're still heading to Egypt, are they repenting? "In quietness and trust is your strength." I'm reminded of the prophet who stood there in Jerusalem, and a vast army surrounded the city. And he prayed that the eyes of the people with him might be open to see what's really going on out there. And there's an even vaster army of angels surrounding the army surrounding Jerusalem. Who do you think is going to win the day? Just because we can't see what's out there doesn't mean it's not there. Because no one in here has seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. You can't. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. But we have plenty of eyewitness testimony of people who did see Him. And you know what this word reveals to us that you cannot get anywhere else? The mind of God. The mind of Christ. His character, His example, shown forth in action and printed in words for us to live by. The Jews had a tremendous gift laid at their feet amongst all other people in their time. And they turned their nose up at it. And so they fled. They eschewed. They ran away from repentance and rest and quietness and trust. Because God does not save on our terms. He saves on His terms. Not ours. So, remember for a moment, and this has been a very difficult one for me personally. You ever heard the expression, pray like it all depends on God because it does, but work like it all depends on you because it does? you ever get the sense it's a little contradictory? Should we work hard? Should we work hard? Yeah, to provide for our families, to have a career, a pathway, to care for ourselves? Absolutely. But just because we work hard, does that mean we're going to be successful? I've known plenty of people who have worked hard, brilliant people, who have worked and worked and worked, and were never what this world would call successful. But they had enough. And maybe that's what they needed to have. One of the hardest things to understand is that sometimes we're going to go through challenges that we don't understand and we don't want to accept because it makes us look bad, because it feels horrible, because we don't understand what God understands. If you'd like to turn over with me real quick to 2 Corinthians in the first chapter, Paul writes something very poignant here, starting in verse 8. For we did not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively and beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Paul had been under a tremendous amount of stress and duress, right? I think all the apostles probably were, and many people who were evangelizing in that time frame were, and even are today, to the point of death. They knew if their fate was in their hands, what was the outcome? They're dead. Why would God allow them to experience that? Does anybody here fear dying? Do you fear the pain that comes with it? Or how it happens? Most people do. I just keep thinking I'd like it to be dignified on my behalf, you know. Get hit by a bus or a train maybe, I don't know. But we fear it. We fear that process. Innately, we don't want to die. You go put an animal down, you're hunting or you're catching a fish, they don't want to die. Their bodies fight it. Paul and his companions, did they want to die? No, but the fear of death was where? And they knew they were doomed. Why did God allow them to experience that? That's a question that has to be answered. Why did he allow them to experience? He didn't inflict it on them. He didn't cause it to happen. There's enough evil in the world without that. Why did he allow them to experience that pain, that fear, and that turmoil? Paul tells us right here. He says the lesson right here, so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but on the Almighty God. The lesson in Isaiah 30, they never learned. And it's a lesson, if we don't learn, we'll pay a price for it at judgment. Do you trust yourself, or do you trust God? So he talks in here, too, about the need for trust. There's this need for rest. There's this need for repentance. Now, repentance is interesting to me. And for those of you with lunch appointments, don't worry, we're about to wrap up. It's interesting to me in this particular context because he describes it. A lot of people think repentance is, hey, let me change my mind about something. But that's not how it's described here. In fact, repentance is done a little bit differently here. Start reading with me in verse 19. O people in Zion, inhabitant of Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you when? At the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Hey, if you want to find God, you want to find out what he's about, you want to understand how to live a godly life, stop going and looking up at the stars thinking that you see him in Mother Nature. Yes, the heaven shows his handiwork. It's evidence of him. No doubt about it. But if you want to find God and what he's about, you have to open your eyes to that book that's right in front of you, either on your lap or on the pew in front of you. And your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to your right or your left. A person who studies their Bible, who goes looking for God, do you not know the difference between right and wrong? Maybe it takes some time to learn it, but you can figure it out when you study. And there's always that voice in your head, that conscience, fed by the Word of God that says, yes, do this, and no, don't do that. And it'll keep you from turning off the path he set before. Now, here's where repentance kicks in big time. You will defile your graven images, overlaid with all the silver, and your molten images, plated with gold, and you will scatter them as an impure thing, and say to them, be gone. Repentance requires fruit. It requires results. It requires something that comes from it. Something that's different. That may be cutting off relationships. That may be throwing idols out the window. Melting them down. That may mean a lot of different things, but it's got to be there, because it's then and only then that he will give you rain for the seed with which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous, and on that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. God expects us to leave sin in the dust. He expects us to flee from it. And he expects in repentance that we destroy that which drove our sin. We have a promise from him. It's very, very clear, I think, in 2 Peter 3. Excuse me, I pulled up the wrong one. Probably because I was looking in 1 Peter. Don't do that when you're supposed to be in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is not easy, and people repent at different paces. How many times have you done something wrong when you were a child and growing up, and your parents said, don't do this again, or hey, I caught you doing this? How many times did that stop you from doing it again? A lot of people do stuff again when they're small, don't they? Hey, get your hand out of the cookie jar. I never do that. Well, that'd be a lie. I put my hand in the cookie jar probably too much. You come back the next night and the cookies are all gone. What probably happened? It wasn't me. It was the kid, okay? We're talking about the kid, not me. Okay? They stuck their hand back in the cookie jar. Once we commit sin, was it easy to do next time? An opportunity to do that kind of sin comes along. What's it easy to do? It's easy to do it again. What's the hardest thing to do? To take a drink of alcohol or to take a second drink? What's the hardest thing to do? To cheat on your test the first time or to cheat the second time? One way or the other, you're training your conscience, that voice in your head, who you trust, that you trust God, that you trust this world and mankind. In 2 Corinthians 7th chapter, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the sorrow his first letter caused him. And he states in verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The promise that we have is that if we do what God says and we repent, he's going to listen to us. He's going to hear us. And in fact, even in Isaiah 30, he says in verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. And he's waiting right now. But there's one other ingredient that we all need to do, that we all need to follow. We cannot do what the prodigal son did do. When he repented, what did he do? He went home. He went home. And I wonder sometimes how many people feel horrible about what they've done or what they're doing in their lives and they want to change. And maybe they cast their idols aside. Maybe they stop listening to bad advice and bad counsel and worldly wisdom. but they never turn their face and start walking toward home. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the writer says in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Paul was afflicted later in life with a thorn in the flesh. Now, that thorn in the flesh didn't come from God. That thorn in the flesh came from the world. He couldn't get rid of it. He prayed to get rid of it over and over and over again. And finally, his conclusion was real simple. I'm a man who's been given revelation and knowledge beyond anyone normal. I've worked as hard or harder than any other apostle. I've been beaten more times. I've been hurt more times, shipwrecked more times, bit by poisonous snakes, imprisoned. And this thorn in the flesh has taught me one important thing, that I ought not trust in how I present to people or in how powerful my speech might be, what technique I deliver it with, but rather my trust belongs with God, whose grace and strength are sufficient to save me, where I cannot do that for myself. And so I ask everyone here, where do you put your trust? How do you manifest that trust in how you make decisions, how you live your lives? And if you're not a Christian, I would ask, what would it take for you to trust God? And in trusting God, following his commandments, and being baptized for the remission of your sins into the body of his church, in the burial, the grave with Christ, and rising new, without sin to your ledger, and with hope for a future beyond this life. I don't know what it would take for any individual in here, but I'll tell you what, I'd love to find out. And so if that's a question you have on your mind, why don't you come over, say hello, and let us know as we stand and sing.